It's been a number of weeks as we put Genesis on hold and started looking at Galatians, but we come back to chapter 18, and I'd like to read from verse 1 through verse 16 in just a moment. But just a quick reminder, because it has been a while. Last time, obviously, we were in chapter 17, and we learned there of the sign of the covenant, the everlasting covenant God made with Abraham, and the sign of that covenant, that sign being, of course, circumcision, the visible sign of being cut off from the world. And then we were challenged by several Old and New Testament passages to think of the circumcision that we have received, that Paul says was made without hands, having been buried with Christ in the waters of baptism. And just like Old Covenant saints, we who are baptized have been set apart through our receiving of that covenant sign and seal of baptism, set apart from the world. It's something we're to reflect upon, to improve upon. Well, we continue that covenant story, having seen that covenant sign. Abraham has been obedient to what God has said, even though it's been hard for him to believe, hard for him to accept. But maybe Sarah hasn't heard it in quite the same way. She's heard it maybe from Abraham, but maybe not all the same detail that Abraham has received from God. And so we're going to see God speaking to her tonight in Genesis 18. And again, we'll read from verse 1 down through verse 16. But first, let's ask the Lord's blessing upon the reading and preaching of his word. Heavenly Father, this is your word. It's for our edification. It's so that we might glorify you and trust you and know you. And we pray, O Lord, that our faith, along with that of Abraham and Sarah, would be increased even as we hear your word, and that we might be assured in your word of your glorious covenantal purposes for your people that continue down through the ages, that we might have a greater view of those blessings as we study this word tonight. And we pray, O Lord, as well, that we would respond in faith to you and in obedience. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's word? Again, Genesis 18, beginning at verse 1, down through verse 16. And we remember this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and bowed himself to the ground, and said, "My Lord, if I now have found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh your hearts. After that you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant." They said, "Do as you have said." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the trees as they ate. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" So he said, "Here in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I surely bear a child since I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. And he said, "No, but you did laugh." Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Well, why do we laugh? Why do you laugh? It could be lots of different reasons. It's not always because something is hilarious. Some of us tend to laugh at the most inappropriate times. But true laughter is something that is unconscious. It's not something you plan. You know, in about a minute from now, I'm going to laugh. Or if somebody just comes up to you on the street and says, laugh, it's hard to generate a genuine laughter, a genuine response. But laughter doesn't always mean that we think something is lighthearted or funny. And last time in chapter 17, we saw that Abraham laughed. And he seemed there in chapter 17 to have a good old guffaw, really just falling down laughing at what God had promised to him. Perhaps it was humorous to him and absurd and just too wonderful to grasp and all of those things. That after 24 years of trying, he was now going to be a father by Sarah. But that didn't stop him from being obedient to the covenant God established with him through circumcision. And all of this laughter from Abraham and now Sarah, all of this laughter will end in the birth of a child, Isaac, whose name means laughter. He will laugh. We serve a God who makes the impossible, what is impossible with man, come true. And not impossible in the sense of improbable, unlikely. It is not just improbable that a barren woman who has gone through menopause and an old man will have a child. It is physically impossible. Just as it is not improbable that a nation of people would come to the edge of a sea with their enemies pursuing them, and the sea will split open, and they'll pass through on dry land, and then the sea will close in on their enemies. It's not improbable. It is impossible. And we do know favors to God when we try to come up with our own rational explanations to the miracles that he performs. Faith and reason are reconciled properly when our reason is made a servant of faith. And stories like this one, recorded and preserved for us by the Holy Spirit, are meant to point us to the truth that our text points out in verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Nothing is impossible with God. Now that sort of statement brings up challenges. You've maybe heard them before. Well, then can God make a stone that's so big that he can't lift it? If he can, then there's something he can't do, namely lift the stone. And if he can't, well, then there's something he can't do. And these are the kind of things you can spend a lot of time in a philosophy course. But Scripture's not concerned with our hypothetical questions and word games, and I'm sure God will surprise us with an answer to that question that we could never have come up with. But it is concerned, Scripture's concerned, with the truth. As John Calvin memorably put it, the divine nature is to be worshipped and not dissected. Scripture offers us reassurance and hope, not opportunity to try to catch God in some sort of contradiction. And so look at our text and let's see that hope, let's see that reassurance, and let's look at this impossible situation in which God once again comes and reveals what he is going to do, what only he can do. And in this, we also see another step forward in God revealing himself. This is a great leap forward. And you notice that there. Here he comes to Abraham, how? In human form. And he eats with him and converses with him. And once again, promises him a son. And so in verse 1, we see that the Lord appeared to Abraham by the terebinth trees of Mamre. Abraham is sitting in his tent. It's the same place, by the way, where Abraham had earlier, back in chapter 13, built an altar to the Lord. And you remember that occasion. There was a famine in the land. Abraham has gone out of the land to Egypt, and he got himself into a little bit of trouble in Egypt. And he was thankful to get back out of Egypt. And he built here at the same place near the terebinth trees of Mamre an altar to the Lord. Now, that part of the world gets very hot during the middle of the day, and it's customary at that time for people during the heat of the day to go to their tent, to sit in the shade, to rest. And when he looks up, he realizes he has a visitor. Three visitors, actually. Now, it wasn't uncommon for somebody to cross your land, especially somebody like Abraham who had so much land. And it was customary, it was hospitable to invite them in to rest. But there's much more going on here, isn't there? And we'll learn pretty soon that these three visitors, that one of them is the Lord. And these two angels. And this is, again, as we're saying, a huge step forward in revelation. Earlier in the book of Genesis, God appeared in order to further the covenant promises, but he didn't commit himself to any one individual, nor did we see him taking a human form. But then beginning in chapter 12, God selects Abraham and commits himself to be his God and to be the God of his children. And he comes to him in various ways, and thus their relationship advances. We see that revelation, but never in the form of a man. And so here, though, we can understand this episode, this Christophany, this theophany, as something of a pre-incarnation of God. Similar to the New Testament incarnation, where God will take a human form, the second person of the Godhead will come down and take a human form, be made man, the God-man. But what sets it apart from the incarnation of Christ in the New Testament is that this one and other ones like it in the Old Testament are temporary, while the incarnation of Christ is permanent. Even now, after the resurrection, Christ has a glorified human body. And Abraham seems to notice right away that these three visitors are not ordinary, and he rushes out to meet them and to bring food to them and prepare things for them. It's done with haste and urgency that shows he recognizes the uniqueness of the situation and of these individuals. It's not just sort of a casual, well, you come on in and sit down, you know, rest a little bit, but he rushes to them to get them food and water. And he sees that there's something different about these visitors. We don't know exactly what it is about them that tips him off, but he sees them as special. And that is emphasized in what happens next. He secures their agreement to stay for a meal. And he first offers some standard fare, and he goes about bringing it all together. You see, he offers them water and water for their feet and a morsel of bread, rest in the shade. But what he prepares for them is a lot more. He runs to Sarah after saying this, and he calls for 3 measures of fine meal. Now, what I could find out is that's equivalent to 5 gallons of flour, far more than he offered a morsel of bread. Not only would there be more than a morsel of bread, but he also goes out and he selects one of the best calves. It's tender and good, we're told, to be prepared. And he brings it along with the butter and the milk to his visitors. Now, maybe that's not your first dinner choice, but this meal was something that you served royalty. Abraham is not inviting them in for Chef Boyardee. He's inviting them in for a feast. It's not what you would do for the average person passing by. It would be rude not to offer them something, but it would have been a morsel of bread, a glass of water, a moment in the shade. But he goes far beyond that here. Furthermore, Abraham himself is not even involved in eating the food. It's something for his guests, a food offering of sorts. And he stands away by the tree and watches them eat. And then something else takes place. They ask him, where is Sarah? Now, the knowledge that they have of her name already highlights who these figures are, verifies that. But it's odd that they would ask about his wife. But she seems to be within earshot, just behind them in the tent. And so most likely they're asking that to make sure she's listening, to gain her attention as she can overhear them. But why does God want her attention? God's appeared several times at this point to Abraham, and he's made the same promise over and over again. But we have no record up to this point of him appearing to Sarah, speaking to her. I'm sure she had heard it through Abraham, and given his laugh in the previous chapter, one wonders how he had related exactly that promise to her. But Sarah is called to believe by faith, just as Abraham is. And like Abraham, she struggles to see how it is that the promise is going to come to pass. Now, we do know from Hebrews that she has faith. Hebrews 11:11 says, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. But undoubtedly, all those years were discouraging, challenging. But God had been waiting for just the right time. And his timing is always right. And in a foreshadowing, the language there of how he will come to Mary and announce the coming Savior, the seed of the woman, here he announces the coming of the promised child, Isaac. And the Lord said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And so having Sarah's full attention, he reiterates the covenant promise. But it's more than a reiteration. There's detail now of when it will occur. There's a timeline. God had already given his time frame to Abraham, and now Sarah hears it as well. And so God's not only working, as we've been following all along, a great redemptive story, but he's also working redemption in two of his people. And we're reminded by the narrator, as he comes in and tells us the state of affairs, lest we forget. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Now, how old was Abraham? 99. And how old was Sarah? 89. Very good. God is not promising something improbable. He's promising something impossible. Her body has ceased to be able to bear children. Moreover, Abraham is, as we're told by Paul in Romans chapter 4, as good as dead. And so let us not suppose that they just simply sat back as naive Middle Eastern people saying, hey, you know, these kind of strange things happen all the time here in the ancient Near East. No, they were not ignorant. They knew how babies came to be, where they came from, and that neither of them was able to do this. In fact, that's at the very heart of Sarah's laughter. That's why she laughs. And it is indeed Sarah's turn to laugh. Abraham fell on his face before God and laughed. But Sarah shows a bit more propriety. She laughs within herself. But much to her embarrassment, the Lord asks not only why she laughs, but also why she said, apparently within herself, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? And you can imagine her surprise as the visitor not only knows that she laughed within herself, but also knows her very thoughts. She's going to deny that to Abraham when he asks about it in verse 15. His rebuke isn't harsh, but just a reminder that, you know, Sarah, God knows everything. He knows our very thoughts. And the whole reason that God has appeared to Abraham here is really to challenge Sarah's doubts, her questions, her unbelief, in order that her faith might grow. And the question that God asks Abraham in verse 14, again pointed towards Sarah as well, is translated as, is anything too hard for the Lord? Now, literally, the word hard means wonderful. In other words, is anything too wonderful for the Lord? Is anything too marvelous that God cannot do it? Now, that's a question that always comes up for God's people, both in the Old Covenant and in the New. Because you and I are called to believe promises, all that God promises, to believe that it will come to pass, and much of it indeed is just wonderful, marvelous. But there's nothing too wonderful for God. As we go along, you'll see Israel try God's patience time and time again in the wilderness because they believe often that what God has promised is too wonderful, is too marvelous for God. And so they complain. Remember, in the midst of the desert in Numbers 11, the people complain that they do not have any meat to eat. They've been led out of Egypt, out of terrible bondage. They're wandering in the wilderness on their way to the promised land, and they've complained about the water, and God's provided water. And they complained about the food, and God sent manna from heaven. And they complain about the manna. Oh, back in Egypt, we just had meat, and it was great. Moses himself questions where God will get meat for so many people. And God's answer to Moses is in the form of a rebuke, much like it is here in our text. But there he says, is the Lord's hand shortened? The psalmist will declare rightly that it is the Lord who reigns, robed in majesty. Job, in the midst of his sufferings, rightly declares that God is the one who can fulfill all of his purposes. He says, I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. This comes up time and time again in the lives of God's people. And the truth of the matter is that God has always promised things that are too wonderful, too hard for man to understand. Whether we go back to the garden and think about the promise of eternal life, of glory, had they obeyed. But God is always coming to his covenant people and promising them time and time again things that are really too wonderful, not just improbable, but impossible for man. And that doesn't just happen in the Old Testament. Consider what this story is pointing us to. The announcement of a promised child who will come from one who is as good as dead, unable to bear a child. It points us to the seed of the woman, the promised child, points us to the incarnation, an impossible circumstance, one that is too wonderful for us to understand. God promises that a virgin will conceive and bear a child, and that this child will not just be any child, but he will be God with us. That's not something that is improbable. It is impossible for men. That's not something that you somehow construct a logical argument in order to prove that it's quite possible and probable for a woman to conceive a child completely without any male presence whatsoever. You do not somehow figure out the proper defense of such doctrines, such as the incarnation or the resurrection. We do not sit back and somehow construct an argument in order to show that, well, people rise from the dead. These things are not merely improbable. They are, with man, impossible. And God calls us to believe in the impossible. If you always start with man's rationality as your ultimate presupposition and try to prove from that God's incarnation and the resurrection or the birth of a child such as Isaac or something as basic as Christian prayer, you will always fail. Because we don't start as though we need to prove it. God himself has already declared it. And the question always turns on the veracity of his word, of what he said and not what we say. Now, that's not to say that there aren't great attempts at making arguments based on probability formulas, using inductive logic. Some have attempted to show that Christianity could be 95% probable. And therefore, you ought to commit yourself to it because it's 95% probable. But we do not begin with our rationality and try to prove God's existence or that his promises are probable. We begin more fundamentally with the basis for any rationality, and that is God himself and the promises he has made. We begin with his word. Apart from him, nothing makes sense. And God didn't stop making promises here with Abraham and Sarah. He didn't stop with Israel or Mary and Joseph. He makes wonderful promises of salvation to all who have faith. He makes wonderful promises of salvation to you. The promise that he will not turn away anyone who calls upon him. The promise that God will impute the very righteousness of Christ to all who believe. The promise that those who are dead in sin and trespasses, will be made alive in Christ Jesus. Those who are unable to come to God will be quickened to new life and able to come and willing to come. And he has promised that he will deliver us on the last day. These are not things that are just improbable, but impossible apart from God. It's part of the problem that people have with this verse. They try to claim this verse as some sort of name it and claim it verse. Some will turn to Genesis 18:14 and other verses like it, passages like it, and say, well, is anything too hard for the Lord? And certainly the answer is no, nothing is too hard for God. So the conclusion is God can give me whatever I want. $10 million, is that too much for the Lord? Why not $10 million for me? It's not too hard for him. But it's not impossible for me to have $10 million. It's improbable. Very improbable. But it's not impossible. But for you and me, fallen sinners, dead in sin and trespasses, to be presented before our Heavenly Father as made perfect without any sin is impossible, which is why it must be God who does it. The gospel is God's good news to us, and it comes from him, not from man. And that is the basis for our understanding of salvation. Because we are dead in sin and trespasses. It is not just improbable that the dead will rise up and walk. It is impossible. And the truth is that all of God's promises are too wonderful for us to comprehend. We're all in the same place as a psalmist who says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." And I think that if you and I were to sit back tonight and really think about it, as Abraham and Sarah did, well, we might laugh. You would be in the same place as Abraham and Sarah, and you would laugh. Laugh at the possibility that you and you and you will be perfected in righteousness. But the promises that God has made to you are guaranteed to come true. They're all yes and amen in Christ. And that is why the Christian faith is just that. It is faith. And I don't mean that it is something contrary to reason or logic. It is founded on the very foundation of reason and logic. I'm not saying that we're more speaking against rationality, but our faith is based upon God and upon His Word and the inspiration and illumination of the Holy Spirit, and not upon our fallen reason or our ability to explain it all. And the truth that this passage commands us to believe is that indeed, nothing is impossible for God. Abraham and Sarah struggled with that truth, that at 99 and 89 they would bear a child, and moreover that this child would be the promised child that God had promised 24 years earlier, and that from this promised child would come all of the covenant blessings, and ultimately our Savior Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, God does the impossible. And that is the only basis for our hope. The only basis of hope for sinners dead in sin and trespasses is that nothing is too wonderful for the Lord. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we trust in Your Word because it's You who give it, and because it's true, even as Abraham and Sarah trusted in the word of Your promise. And we praise You that that promise has now come to fruition in us, for all who believe on Christ are the children of Abraham by faith. Give us the grace, O Lord, to walk in that faith and to respond in obedience to Your word in every circumstance. And we ask all this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.